Brothers and sisters, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? O Lord, our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, we stand before you, standing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We stand not on a foundation of our own, but upon you, O Lord, our unshakable rock. We praise you, for there is but one gospel, just as you are our one God, and that it is in this gospel that the church is one. Even as our bodies are frail and will one day lose their strength, our souls stand firm in your promises. For you have not forsaken us, you have not abandoned our souls, but you have kept us in paths of righteousness. You know our pasts, how we once walked in the counsel of the wicked, stood in the way of sinners, and sat in the seat of scoffers, and how we still battle the desires of our eyes and of our flesh. Lord, deliver us from the idols of our minds, and teach us your commandments afresh each day. Spirit of God, would you be our counselor through the perils of life, our navigator through the storm, the light unto our path. O Lord, our rock, would you be a firm foundation for those who experience regular uncertainty, who have been in a season of job insecurity and waiting. O Lord, our fortress, would you be a bastion for us against the accusations of the evil one, who seeks to tear us down, who feeds us lies, telling us that we are unworthy and unlovable. O Lord, our deliverer, would you lead us safely home according to your timing? Deliver us from the illnesses of the mind, of the body, of the flesh, and of the spirit. We praise you for neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the age-old gospel story chime in our hearts and ring among the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us remain standing for the reading of God's word. Today we're going to be taking a look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And it reads this: And they, the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Just as a friendly reminder, once again, please, if you have your cell phones or any devices that are connected to the internet or the data, please, it might be a good time to turn it on to either airplane mode or to turn off data signal. This is just to be mindful of the Sunday schools that are occurring at this time so that we can lower the bandwidth usage and for them to be able to run their Sunday schools smoothly. So yes, please turn your phones to either airplane mode or to reduce the data usage, however possible. All right, with that, well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here. You know, I don't often get the opportunity to be in the English congregation because oftentimes I'm helping out over in the over with the junior high worship service in Agape Chapel. But for those of you that don't know me, my name is Joe Yu. I am an intern minister here at Rutgers Community Christian Church, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to share with you God's word this morning. We've been going through a series on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, talking about love, But today we're going to be taking a brief step back to look at the life of the early church in Acts chapter 2. For those of you that know me, you probably knew that I grew up in this church, going through everything from the church nursery to the early childhood programs, children's worship, and eventually to the English service. For those of you that know me a step further, you may know that I actually spent my first year in college attending a different church, attending Praise, one of RCCC's neighboring churches down the street. And for those of you that also know me, maybe also know that I had spent my first year in seminary in 2019 to serve at a church down in Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Throughout my life, the church has meant many different things to me. When I was a kid growing up, my parents often attended prayer meetings and choir practices, and so we would show up early to church. And as a little boy with nothing better to do, I would just run around outside, play by myself, or sometimes play around with some of the other kids that were there. Growing up, as I was in middle school and high school, I remember joining the English service for the first time. I wish I had fonder memories of my time in the English congregation, but you know, as a high school boy, disinterested with church, waking up on an early Sunday morning, most of the time I'd rather take a nap during my time in the sermon. So I was not very attentive during my time growing up. You know, I wish I could go back and tell myself, you know, maybe listening to those sermons would have been really beneficial down the road. Believe me when I say that becoming a minister or a pastor was not something that I had ever envisioned myself doing growing up. But all this changed when I went off to college. God started transforming my heart and my mind, and church became a place of so much more than just friends or a place that I go to because my parents tell me to. Church ended up becoming my own spiritual family, a place where I could be with fellow brothers and sisters and to have a personal fellowship with them and to have a personal fellowship with God. And now I know every single one of you here has a unique story of what church has meant to you at different stages in your lives. Perhaps it was a story like mine that started when you were born. Or maybe it's a story that started when you first heard the gospel message in college. Or maybe it started today, as you somehow mysteriously found yourself either tuning in online or joining a worship service in person for the first time. Each one of us has a unique experience of the church, as God is writing a different story in each of our lives. Yet at the same time, there is something profoundly grounding in how we experience church. That each one of us comes from a different past, a different set of experiences, yet we all come before the same God to worship him. While the church means many different things to each one of us, God has a design and a plan for what the church is and what the church ought to be. Yes, churches come in various forms, sometimes even in different denominations, but at their base, all churches are the same. As we take a closer look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, we'll see that the church can be described in at least these three ways. First, that the church is a movement with a message. Second, that the church is a community of care. And lastly, that the church is a table of thanksgiving. So church is a movement with a message. Church is a community of care. And last but not least, church is a table of thanksgiving. First, we'll start off with discussing how the church is a movement with a message, focusing on how the church is a movement. So before we understand how the church is a movement, I think it's helpful for us to first understand what exactly is a movement. And I think understanding a movement is best understood when we compare it with an institution. In Tim Keller's book, Centered Church, he outlines the differences between movements and institutions. For those of us who are not familiar with Pastor Tim Keller, Tim Keller was the founder of Redeemer Presbyterian Church over in New York City. He founded the church in 1989 when a church planter persuaded him to plant a church in the heart of New York. Many people wondered why, of all places, somebody would want to plant a church in the heart of New York City. After all, New York is one of the least godly cities in all the earth. It's filled with greed, corruption, exploitation, manipulation. If you wanted to plant a church and attract a huge following, you'd want to go someplace probably down south, right? Somewhere like Texas or Alabama, places with tons of Christians. Keller knew all this, but he still decided to plant Redeemer in New York City because he knew that the city was in great need of churches that were faithful to God's word. He wrote Center Church as a ministry guide for church leaders and church planters in light of his experiences working with many churches and planting Redeemer in New York City. In this book, he includes a comparison between institutions and movements. He talks about how, for instance, institutions are, they value security and predictability, while movements, on the other hand, they value risk and serendipity. He talks about how institutions are stable and slow to change, while movements are dynamic and quick to change. But I think the most helpful comparison is that institutions are held together by rules and procedures, while movements are held together by common purpose and vision. This is what really glues together an institution or a movement. He adds on to this description that the key to the success of the vision is its simplicity and availability. He recognizes that people gather towards different movements where the vision is very clear and everyone is able to understand it. Keller makes many other positive notes about movements, and he recognizes how church planting is often like a movement. It's important to note, however, that institutions are not altogether bad. Right? Keller notes that churches are and must necessarily be institutions, but they also must be movements. Institutions are structured, stable, they have rules and procedures, and these are actually very good things. This is so important to how we do church. We have certain procedures, we have certain orders of things. It's necessary for maintaining structure. But he notes that a church should not be tied down to its traditions. Because God's Spirit moves freely. God is ultimately the one who convicts hearts to step out in faith to serve for his kingdom. Sure, the order of the worship service is important. And studying the history of how worship services have been run, yes, these are of tremendous value. But God is not limited to working within the limits of our imaginations. He is infinitely powerful, infinitely creative, able to calculate an infinite number of possibilities. It reminds me of the scene, if any of you have watched Avengers Endgame, right? There's this scene where Doctor Strange, he's one of the superheroes on the team. He's using the time stone to calculate all the different possibilities of how the good guys could possibly win, right? And the Avengers are like, they're scrambling. They're like, is there any chance that we can win? And Doctor Strange, he tells them that he's calculated 14,605 possibilities. And they're like, well, how many of them do we win? And he says, only one, right? So dramatic. You know, 14,605 possibilities, but only one where the good guys win. Now, I'm no expert on math, but I'm pretty sure being able to calculate an infinite number of possibilities is quite a lot more than just 14,605. God has the power to move and transform lives as he sees fit, amongst the millions and millions, the infinite number of possibilities, the unlimited possibilities. Churches are and have to be movements, because at the end of the day, God moves. God moves. God is the founder and builder of the church, and he should not be pigeonholed into our conceptions of him. The church needs to be ready to move as the Spirit leads, whether he convicts on an individual personal level or if he convicts the whole entire body. Churches are movements because God moves. Not only is the church a movement, it is a movement with a message. The early church was a movement with, We'll continue on. Not only is the church a movement, it's a movement with a message, right? The early church was a movement with a vision. They had a vision of seeing sick people healed, of seeing the poor being cared for, of seeing non-believers repenting of their sins and being baptized. They had a vision of seeing believers gathered in community and in prayer. But most importantly, the early church was a movement with a vision of seeing the gospel news being proclaimed throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's why we see in verse 42 that they were devoted to the apostles' teachings. God's word regularly shaped and guided their lives as the church's vision. The vision of the early church movement was centered around one singular message, and that is the message of the gospel. Oftentimes, when I think about the different ways that we can communicate the gospel with others, I like to think of them as tools or even knives. And so this I like to call a knife analogy, right? It's because it's very knife. It's knife to see that some of you appreciate puns. I know some of us here appreciate them. Don't worry, there's nothing to deal with stabbing or anything like that. The only thing that's being pierced is God piercing our hearts with his word. So that's all that we've got going on here. But let me put it to you this way. Let's say, for instance, you know, let's say you had a 15-piece knife set, right? And you were to make a gospel-sharing equivalent. What might that look like? Right, what might be a tool that you use to share the gospel that's kind of like a 15-piece knife set? Well, I think the equivalent of it would be something like doing Bible study with somebody through the book of John. Right, it doesn't have everything in the Bible, but it has a tremendous amount of variety and depth to allow for deeper understanding where Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and how he's the solution to our broken relationship with God. Right, it includes so many wonderful stories, like Jesus with the Samaritan woman, Jesus' teachings on how he is the bread of life, how he's the way, truth, the life, right? He is the true vine, so on and so forth. It's good if you have an opportunity to sit down with somebody multiple times and to study God's word with them. So doing Bible study with somebody over a long period of time, it might be something like this 15-piece knife set. Now, let's say you had just the bare essentials, right? Every kitchen needs to have one of these, a chef's knife. Now, if you were to turn the chef's knife into a gospel-sharing tool, well, I think it might be something like the Wordless Book. Many of the youth and children in our church know what the Wordless Book is. It's a wonderful tool that's good for sharing the gospel through five different colors, hence why it's wordless. I've had personally shared the gospel with people over 5-minute long conversations using this tool, even sometimes hour long conversations where I've had a lot of people ask me questions about each of the colors. I find it to be an incredibly useful tool when it comes to sharing the gospel. The Wordless Book covers in it the most important points of the gospel summarized through five different colors. There's the gold page that shows how God is good, and that he created the world for good. But next, there's the dark page, which reminds us that the world is now fallen because of mankind's sin. Next, there's the red page, how God had sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be clean, hence the clean page, representing how God cleanses us from our guilt and the punishment of sin, so long as we believe in him. And last but not least, there's the green page, which shows us that we have a new life in Christ, and we continue to grow in him. It's a phenomenal tool for an extended conversation when you really want to just understand, when somebody really wants to understand what you believe in as a Christian. It's good for just a one-of moment. But let's say you were to get even simpler than these five colors. Let's say you had a paring knife, and you wanted to turn a paring knife into a gospel-sharing tool. Well, to me, I think it's something like this five-word gospel. This simple phrase, Jesus Christ died for sinners. Jesus Christ died for sinners. I think this wonderfully encapsulates the message of the gospel. I borrow this from Romans 5:8, which says that, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What I love about this five-word gospel is it's so simple. Right? Even a young child could remember these five words. It's a short phrase, it's easy to remember, yet it's packed with so many truths. It tells us that Jesus of Nazareth, the historical person, he was the Christ. He was the one who was sent by God in order to die on the cross for our sins, even when we were still his enemies, even while we were still sinners. It's a simple phrase, but it gives me a reason to wake up each day and to be thankful to God. This message, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, is foundational to understanding the purpose of the church. It's the reason why we love one another. It's the reason why we are gathered together, why we partake in communion on the first Sunday of every month. It's the reason why we have a sermon every Sunday, why we care so much about Sunday school, Bible study, gospel class, baptismal class. Everything that is found in the contents of this book, which in it contains the message of the gospel, it has everything to do with our purpose in life, who we are, where we come from, where we are going. The message of the good news, the message that is found right here, it is the reason behind anything and everything that we do as a church. Jesus Christ died for sinners is so much more than just an Instagram bio caption or a t-shirt logo design. Jesus Christ died for sinners is the seed that sprouted the church. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that for some of us that are in this room, it may be tempting for some of us to not go to church when life gets busy. I understand that sometimes it's difficult to wake up and get out of bed on a Sunday morning to come to a service that starts at 9:15 a.m. I understand. We live in a day and age where more and more things compete for our attentions on the weekends, whether it's sports games, practices, tutor lessons, homework, children's activities, not to mention the added weight of mental health issues, the weariness of the previous week, inconvenience, travel reasons, the list just goes on and on for reasons why we can't make it to church. And even if you don't personally struggle with the temptation to skip church, maybe you've been tempted to treat church as simply another activity to add into your schedule. A reason to get out of the house. A reason to give yourself a pat on the back for doing a good Christian deed. Perhaps you've been tempted with making going to church about yourselves rather than about God. If this is something that you struggle with, I am thankful that that God has brought you here to hear what he has to say about this in his word. Brothers and sisters, while God certainly loves you, and the people of the church love you dearly, the church is not about you. Spending time with the body of Christ, the church, it's not about whether it fits into your busy schedule, or if it will look good on your college applications. It's not about what can I get out of the praise time, or what can I get out of the sermon, or which of my friends will be there. Church is about Jesus Christ dying for sinners. It is about God's love, revealed in his word, which is given to you and to me. Yet it's not about either you nor me. It's about Christ. It's about Jesus. Not only is the church a movement with a message, the church is also a community of care. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 45. It reads this: "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Now, certain groups of Christians argue that the early church had a socialist sort of economic system. And they focus on the fact that the early church, as it says in verse 44, had all things in common. They say that Christians should sell everything that they have and just share it with one another, just like the early church did. However, I think it's important to note two things. First of all, the early church volunteered to give up their own possessions out of their own goodwill, not because the church had forced them to. The early church had one particular goal in mind with their possessions, which was to sell them in order to eliminate poverty within the church. Second of all, not every rich person sold every possession. There's no detail within these verses about the rich having sold all of their possessions. It seems far more likely that there was some sort of general communal fund that was being set up to take care of the poor that was among them. Regardless, it is without a doubt that the early church was incredibly generous, and they had a deep compassion for the poor that were within the church. The spirit of the early church was a spirit of extravagant care, a willingness to give up on each of their individual wants in order to care for other people's needs. They embodied Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount: "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." They put their money where their mouths were. If you were here during our Good Friday service, you may have briefly heard me share a little bit about how Christians were sometimes called by a different name. That sometimes opponents of Christianity would actually intentionally call them Christianoi instead of Christianoi. Christianoi is the word that we get for Christians or followers of Christ, while Christianoi, it could be translated something to the equivalent of followers of kindness. And so the ancient church father Tertullian, he actually writes about this in an apologetic writing, basically just laughing at how Christians, when they were known for their worst, they were known for their kindness. I think it's a great loss that Christians today are not known first for their kindness. There was a Barna group study in 2013 surveying Christians, and the conclusions of the survey showed that only about 14% of Christians exhibited Christ-likeness in both attitudes and actions. Now, I won't go further into the exact details of the study. The link is located there. You can go back into the YouTube video to look it up. But I find it incredibly unfortunate that the large majority of Christians seem more like Pharisees than they seem like Christ. I find it quite sad that Christians today are known for hyper-conservatism, being judgmental, being close-minded, even hypocritical, instead of being known for love, care, and kindness. It's as though Christians today are known for precisely what Jesus was preaching against during his life and ministry. Brothers and sisters, for the sake of the gospel, we need to strive towards deeper love and greater kindness. The gospel is at stake. We cannot sit around comfortably while the message of hope that we proclaim is at stake. I understand that loving deeper and in greater measure, it's not an easy task. No one said loving more would ever be an easy thing to do. But that is what growing in love means and what it looks like. To love less and less of ourselves and to love more and more for God's kingdom and God's glory. Let me ask you this. Have you ever experienced a feeling of holy discontent? Holy discontent is a feeling of uneasiness or dissatisfaction that is in line with God's heart. It's different from our regular feelings of discontent, which are oftentimes self-motivated. Right? We think of examples like, for instance, the restaurant service was slow, or somebody in front of me was driving very slow. Right? Oftentimes when we're discontent in these sorts of ways, it's because others have been an inconvenience for us. It's more about us than it is about God. On the other hand, however, holy discontent is a feeling of uneasiness or dissatisfaction that's in line with God's heart. For instance, if you find yourself noticing that the world is filled with poverty and broken relationships, and this moves you deeply. Or perhaps maybe you're concerned for the children and the youth of the future. Not because they're annoying or that they're rude or anything like that. You know, yes, sometimes children, they can get on your nerves. But more importantly than that, maybe you're concerned for their faith. You're concerned about their walks with Jesus. Or perhaps you're concerned that our local community hasn't experienced the love of Jesus. If you've ever had this feeling of holy discontent, brothers and sisters, may I ask you this? Is it possible that God may be placing that feeling of holy discontent in your heart? Is he actually the one putting that feeling on your heart? Furthermore, is it possible that God is not only putting that feeling on your heart, but perhaps God may be actually inviting you to take a step of faith, to partner with other brothers and sisters in the church who share that same conviction? I can only speak on this experientially, but I think more often than not, God invites us to put our faith in practice first by placing this holy discontent on our minds and on our hearts. Of course, not every feeling that we experience is from God. It takes a lot of discernment. Discernment both through God's word, through fellow brothers and sisters, respected brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? God would not lead us to do anything that was contradictory to his word. And at the same time, not every desire that we have is a God-given one. And so it does take discernment. But brothers and sisters, is there an aspect of the world or in your life that God is inviting you to give generously, to love sacrificially? Or perhaps to serve wholeheartedly? Is God inviting you to take a step of faith? God's desire for the church is to be a community known for its care, and he does so by aligning our heart to his heart. Last but not least, we will take a look at how the church is a table of thanksgiving. Church is a table of thanksgiving. We see that the early church was devoted to not only the apostles' teachings, but also the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. There are some commentators who have disagreed about whether this breaking of bread here in Acts 2, verses 42, is simply referring to the Lord's Supper only, or if it's both the Lord's Supper as well as the common meals that Christians shared with one another. But regardless, there is a general agreement that Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts, that Luke is actually pointing out the significance of the Lord's Supper to the early life of the church, whether or not the daily meal was included. One of my favorite expressions on the importance of communion is found in the Augsburg Confession. It's a Lutheran confession, and it's on the church. It writes this, that the church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. I love it because it just so simply connects the importance of the word and the sacraments, which the early church was very well aware of, this simple connection, the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread. I love how simple it is, yet at the same time, there's still a lot more to be unpacked. For instance, when it comes to this word sacraments, right? What does this word sacraments mean? It seems like a big word, but a sacrament really is rather simple. A sacrament is simply an outward sign that expresses an inward reality of God's grace and of our faith. It's an outward sign that expresses an inward reality. And so in our church, we only believe that there are two sacraments. There is baptism and there is communion. Baptism first signifies our death to sin and our new life in Christ. While communion, on the other hand, signifies the new covenant in Jesus' atoning sacrifice. I think another helpful way to look at this is that baptism is for entrance into God's community, while communion is for sustenance. Baptism is a one and done event for a Christian. It signifies that they've entered God's family. Communion, on the other hand, is taken regularly so that we would be reminded of Christ's work on the cross, so that we would be sustained, as Christ himself taught that he is the bread of life. He is the one who sustains us. And so when we come to the communion table, we come before the Lord with a heart of thanksgiving. We are thankful for the work that God has done and completed in our lives. But not only this, we are also thankful for what he is continuing to do through us, which are represented respectively through baptism, what he has done in our lives, and through communion, what he is continuing to do in us. We are thankful that we have been baptized in Christ, that God has made us alive together with Christ, and that we have a resurrection just like his. We give thanks because we were bought with a price and are truly valuable in God's eyes. He loves us so dearly. But not only are we thankful for what he has done in the past, which is signified through baptism, we are also thankful for what he is continuing to do through us, signified through communion. We give thanks for his continual sustenance for us through food, water, shelter. Not only that, we give thanks for how he provides for us spiritual sustenance through his word, spiritual strength, the fellowship of brothers and sisters. We give thanks for the gospel message, that we have a message that is worth living for and worth sharing with the world. We give thanks for the community of believers, that we have been deeply loved by God and are called to deeply love for God. And we give thanks for the table. The table reminds us that we are Christ's and that Christ is ours. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you with a heart of thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you for the life of the church, that you have reminded us that we are not our own. We are no Christian isolated within this world, but Lord, that you have provided for us a community that is gathered together, centered around your gospel, focused on care, and also gathering together regularly at the table. Lord, we thank you that we are not our own, that we are part of the body. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful body that you have provided for us to be a part of. But not only that, Lord, we thank you that Christ is the head of this body. We thank you for the love and sacrifice that you have given to us so that we would be free of our sins, of all unrighteousness, the guilt and sin and shame. Lord, we thank you that you have worked powerfully in our lives, that you have called us to new life. And not only that, but Lord, that you sustain us regularly, Lord. God, would you continue to carry us in whatever worries or anxieties we feel regularly? Would you see to our circumstances, our fears? God, would you work powerfully? Would you move in our lives? And would we follow you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.